Matthew 5. When he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
So here we are, Matthew 5. I get to preach sermons on a sermon for the next few weeks, which is pretty amazing. And it's not just any sermon, it's the sermon, if you know what I mean. I'm tempted to just get up here and read Matthew 5 through 7 every Sunday and close in prayer until Easter time. And then actually what would happen, some of you already think I just work on Sundays anyway, and you'd be like, "I knew it! That guy only works on Sundays. Does that guy ever work at all?" Actually, the funny thing is my friend and partner in crime here, Tom Regan, said this week that preaching on the Sermon on the Mount is like trying to explain the Mona Lisa by drawing your own Mona Lisa for someone else. Like, that is a great illustration. But we'll do our best. There's so much to explore in Jesus' words, and quite frankly, I think he meant for us to study them. So that's where we're at this morning. By way of review, the scene has been set for us in Matthew already. Jesus, the Messiah, has begun to preach in Galilee as Scripture has foretold in chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. And we know now that large crowds are being attracted to his teaching. That happens in chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. As Tom McGregor told us last week, Matthew 4, 23 through 25 serves as this unique intro and Matthew's way of giving us a headline for what's coming next. Because he told us that in chapters 5 through 7, as we see, Matthew presents this lengthy collection of Jesus' words and teachings, which are followed up by his deeds and miracles that happen in Matthew 8 through 9. And Matthew just told us that was going to happen in Matthew 4. And these opening lines of Jesus' teachings that Al read to us this morning are some of the most well-known. They're often called the Beatitudes, and they describe what Jesus calls a blessed life. And each of these Beatitudes that we read have kind of a formula. If you didn't see them, it's three parts. Number one is this pronouncement of blessing. Note, I want you to know this, it's not a command. These are not commands. It's not the command in Greek. It's actually an adjective in Greek. And so it's just blessed or blessed, ed. Blessed, as Al said. That's the first part. Second part is a disposition of the heart or a condition in a person's life. That's the part two of it. And the part three of it is a benefit, if you will, quote unquote, benefit that accompanies that blessing described. That's the formula that Jesus gives us. And as beloved as this passage has become for so many of us, the Beatitudes overflow with paradox, don't they? And they raise important questions. Questions like, are the Beatitudes a list of rules to follow? Or are they describe something else here? How should we interpret and apply these to our lives today? Moreover, what is the meaning of the term blessed? And actually, I just want to know if you say blessed or blessed. Which one do you say? I don't know. We all say them differently here, right? So it's a good question. Actually, when it comes down to it, I have to admit to you that I don't personally like the Beatitudes all that much. Don't get me wrong. They're beautiful. They're just intense because I don't want to be poor in spirit. It doesn't sound great to mourn. And I don't really want to be insulted, persecuted, or reviled. But that's how Jesus says I am to be blessed. I'm like, I don't like your definitions here, Jesus. And also, I've hardly experienced any kind of meaningful rejection or scorn or persecution in my own life because of my Christian faith. So is the kingdom of heaven mine? Or do I have to go out and work at some of those persecutions? Like, should I wake up tomorrow morning and be like, okay, it's time to get persecuted this morning and then I'll be blessed? Because I don't want to experience these things if I don't have to. So does the fact that I strike out on these Beatitudes make me a horrible Christian? Does it make you a horrible Christian? Finally, have you ever wondered why it seems like Jesus is actually teaching what seems to be a works righteousness here? If you know what I mean by that? Is he really saying that if you live this way or if you do these things, or then these good things are going to happen to you? It sounds a lot like the prosperity gospel, if I'm being honest with you. That's why there's been some different ways to interpret Beatitudes through the years. Theologians have wrestled with these words for years and years. A lot of times our interpretation is based upon our theological tribe or tradition. You may not even know this. If you were raised in the church, you had a theological tribe or tradition. And some of those traditions hold to different ways of viewing the Beatitudes. One of those ways is some theological systems say that Jesus' tough words don't really apply to us here and now. They're actually for another time in a future place when the millennial kingdom will come and then it will be real. That's one theological tribe, a really popular one, by the way. A second one is some theological systems say we have to divide these into a law-gospel paradigm. They say that Jesus' Beatitudes actually represent an impossible demand upon us. And so just like the law, they are to lead us to look for our need for the gospel instead, because we always see how far short we fall when we read the Beatitudes. That's a whole tribe, a really large one in Christianity. Even another type is some theological systems say the Beatitudes should not just be focused individually, but they should be applying to civic or civil spheres of life. And so this should push Christians towards broad social reforms, not just individual reforms. And that's a whole other branch of Christianity as well. And these are all just three of the interpretations out there. I looked this week, there were 20 or something like that. And I mean, they venture into all kinds of things. There's an Asian interpretation of this and an African interpretation of this. And you look at these and they're all a little different. You go, what do I do with these things? And honestly, none of these systems really make total sense to me, because Jesus' words here seem to be for the crowds and disciples who were following at that moment. I mean, the crowds were gathering around him, as we just learned, and Jesus was speaking to them. So why would he be speaking about something that's just in the future or just for civic life and not just for the transformation of individual lives who are following Messiah? Otherwise, why would Jesus even start off the sermon with these words? So my question for you this morning is, what do you do with the Beatitudes? I think most evangelicals, if you define yourself as that, ignore the weight of them or even put them on a poster or something, and they act as an aspirational goal and not an actual goal. You know the difference between those? I have aspirational goals and actual goals. I'm never going to meet the aspirational goals, but I'll try the actual goals thing. Or maybe some of us are like, well, it's time to join the Jesus Revolution and change society. There's all kinds of things you can do with this, but there's even one more huge complication. I set this all up because I want you to see how difficult it is to think about Jesus' words. The most common misunderstanding about these Beatitudes, and a trap that I have found myself in for years, is to assume that Jesus is here describing the ideal Christian as if there is such a thing. That's what I've always thought about these things. Or he's laying out this list of prerequisites for those who are receive the blessing of God in their lives, as though God's blessing is conditional by how pure you are or how meek you are or how much you hunger and thirst for righteousness and how much you can muster up at your best spiritual day. In other words, I've thought to myself, if I'm meek, then I'll finally inherit the earth. Or if I'm hungry, I'll finally be filled. Or if I mourn, finally I'll be comforted. But isn't this making the Beatitudes like a formula to find blessing with God? And it doesn't jive, quite frankly, with the rest of Jesus' teachings or the Bible in general. I set that all up to make you feel incredible tension that I feel like the Beatitudes bring to us. And here's my answer. What if, just maybe, we're reading the Beatitudes wrong? What if? I gotta be honest, it feels weighty to even say that out loud, but I'm not the only one saying it. I'm not creating a new interpretation, in other words, this morning. I'm following in a tradition of people that have looked at these and said, what do you do with these words? And I think a new way of thinking about the Beatitudes could be true. But before we dive into that, let's talk about the intro and setting of the Beatitudes just for a second. In the first couple verses of Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, and see how it's all set up. Look at your Bible. In Matthew 5, 1 and 2, we find that Jesus sees these crowds of people coming to him. And so he goes up on the mountain, he sits down and starts speaking to them. This doesn't really matter so much, but I had a class this last summer with Dr. Jonathan Pennington, who is a Sermon on the Mount scholar, if there is such a thing. And he told us that biblical archaeology has revealed something interesting about teachers in the ancient world and natural amplification. What's interesting is I always thought that Jesus went up to the top of the mountain and spoke down to the people. That's the thing I've always thought. I don't know why I picture that in my mind. It tells you how much you bring in your own preconceived ideas into the text. That's what I thought. But we're actually supposed to picture something different. He says that Jesus was actually up on the mountain, but he was speaking in a natural amphitheater up at the crowds. He said the people sat up from him so they could hear him. It was like Jesus was at the Gorge. Have you been to the Gorge before? I mean, you ever see a concert at the Gorge? Like, dude, it is incredible. We saw the High Women there last June, and I got to be honest, they were better than Johnny Cash, Waylon Jennings, and Willie Nelson ever will be. It was beautiful. It was awesome. And of course, and it doesn't matter, but let's not forget, of course, how important mountains are in the story of the Bible. The mountains become places of revelation. What's the most famous mountain you think of if you know the Bible story when you think of Revelation? It's got to be Sinai. Of course, it's Sinai. Jesus' connection to Moses is surely here in this text, but we should already know that from the context of Matthew 1 through 4. And just like Moses went up to the mountain to show the character of God to God's people, here Jesus goes up the mountain to show the way of the kingdom to the new people of God in a really cool way of doing this here that Jesus did. These parallels are so intentional. I mean, don't forget at the end of the genealogy of Matthew 1:17, we learn that Matthew is choosing to actually retell the story of Israel, even in the way that he put the genealogy together. And when these crowds gather, along with the disciples, Jesus launches into these 7, 8, or 9 Beatitudes, however you want to count them. Seriously. Many scholars say there are 7 Beatitudes because the first and last just become a heading and a bookend with Kingdom of Heaven attached to them, so you can see how they're met together there. Modern scholars say there are 8 because there's no difference between verses 10 and 11. Those two are one beatitude, actually. However, if you count them, you find that 9 times the word blessed, or the Greek word makarios, which is an important word I'll tell you more about in just a second, makarios, is used there 9 times. So if you just count them, they're actually 9 beatitudes. This means that there's a different beatitude in verse 11 there that still uses that kind of formula of makarios, the word there. And if this is the case, it could be because the 9th is emphasized, because Jesus' words are important, are going to bring division to those who follow in his way with the culture at large. But regardless of how many, the truth is the beatitudes certainly merit a verse-by-verse consideration. It'd be so great to take a Sunday to even talk about each one of these things. And actually, I have preached that way before. I've done the Beatitudes and I've done that, but not today. In today's sermon, we're going to take a 30,000-foot view of what Jesus is doing, seeking to get the heart of Jesus' message out of this and set us up for the rest of Matthew and Matthew 5 through 7 in particular, and Jesus' other discourses. My goal is to look at the whole today, and this is where I come back to the early questions and tension that I set up with you about how to interpret these Beatitudes. What do you do? I want you to remember that the context of the Beatitudes is Matthew 4:23, where Matthew says that Jesus is doing something important. What did it say he's doing? It says this: Jesus began to go all over Galilee, even teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Remember, this is the heading. Tom McGregor said that. I said that. This is the heading of what's going, because Jesus then launches into the Beatitudes. In other words, if you're reading the context right, and I think you should, context is king, queen, and prime minister in Bible interpretation, we have to know that the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, are at least part of the good news of the kingdom. That's what they are, the good news of the kingdom. So let me ask you, how would these be good news if they're such conditional statements that we can't live up to? How would they be good news if they only pointed to your failure to say that you're such a loser, you could never do these things? How would these be good news if it just means you have to go out and be part of a social justice crew? Like, how are they good news in that way? They're called the gospel here, which seems to break our categories, if you know what I mean. That is why I said we might be reading the Beatitudes wrong. For this reason, I actually want you to think of 3 words when you think of the Beatitudes, maybe even the entire Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to interpret through these 3 words. The 3 words are this: kingdom, wisdom, and invitation. Those are the 3 words I want you to think of when you think of, in particular, the Beatitudes and maybe the whole Sermon on the Mount. You'll have to make that decision later. Kingdom. Think about this. Kingdom. When Jesus says the good news of the kingdom and launches into these blessings, you can tell that his good news of the kingdom message is something much more than just, if you will, escape from hell, justification by faith, or even the free trip to heaven. The evangelicals are really good at proclaiming all the time. evangelicals and Christians for so long have made the good news just about these things. And hear me, these are wonderful things, and salvation is not less than these things. However, it's so much more. It's so much more. In fact, as you read the entire Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice that Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven several times. And while it's easy to think about the kingdom of heaven as merely a future thing, it's important to note Jesus was talking about a reality now. He was understanding the kingdom of God as a present reality to be personally experienced through the crowds and followers and disciples and even us today as he's teaching these words. Specifically, in other words, we experience the kingdom of Jesus when we fully give ourselves in allegiance to him as king of that kingdom. When we give ourselves and say, we want to submit to your rule and reign, Jesus Messiah, we actually get to experience the kingdom of God now. And then to live in the kingdom of God is to humbly submit to that rule and reign of Jesus in our day-to-day life. So in Jesus's, in my mind, Jesus's sermon, in particular the Beatitudes, becomes an explanation for how Jesus people look when they start doing this in their everyday life. That's what I think the Sermon on the Mount and Beatitudes is doing. Miraculously, we, you and I, if we're Jesus people, if we're following his way, if we've submitted to his lordship, if we've repented of our sins, we get to participate in God's redemptive story. Your life gets to be an illustration of God's redemptive story. In some ways, everything written in the Sermon on the Mount becomes a description for a follower of Jesus to emulate and look like. Not as a precondition to get in, but as an illustration for the world around us and for your fellow believers. In fact, I would argue that there's not an elite group of Christians who these instructions are reserved for, but rather, like, it's not the secret of the Christian life, if you will, or something like that. Rather, it's people who have figured out that there is blessing in mourning, there is blessing in humility, there is blessing in mercy, and it's part of the kingdom of God that he designed. All people who trusted in Christ are God's kingdom people and are therefore kingdom-minded and are kingdom-living as they live in exile. Theologian Scott McKnight observes, the Sermon on the Mount is the moral portrait of Jesus' people. And I like that. It's the way they look. It's not the precondition. It's the way we are. It's a picture. It's not an entrance exam. I think we think of it as an entrance exam often, but it's not. And as we've seen in Matthew, Jesus is being presented to us as Messiah, the one who is inaugurating the reign of God on earth through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, which has not been displayed through the other like messiahs of Israel's past, right? So of course Jesus needs to give us portraits of what it really looks like to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, to be a person who is redeemed by him. And then it goes on to think about this, like who is the kingdom of heaven made up of? Who is the kingdom of God made up of? And this is really cool. Jesus gives us this radical re-envisioning of the people of God here in Matthew 5. Think about who Jesus gathers around him. The people who are following, the people who are hanging on his every word, the people described in Matthew 4 are like the down and out. They're the losers, as Switchfoot likes to say. The people who have never had a blessing in their life after all. They're not the powerful. They're not the one the world reveres. They're not even the Torah observant, dutiful Jewish people following every jot and tittle of the law. There were those people certainly around Jesus and following him for sure, but they weren't necessarily the kingdom of God people. A few of them might have been, but not all of them. We know stories of some of those who made it into the kingdom as well. But Jesus here says the kingdom of God is the poor, the mourners, the humble, the merciful, those who want deeply within them righteousness and justice. Jesus's kingdom definition here changes our view of who's in. It uniquely describes his followers here. And in some ways, it's like the normal people out there. It's like when Lucy, Susan, Peter, and Edmund opened the closet door and stepped into a whole new world of Narnia, where they were no longer just English kids in the middle of the atrocities of war and of society. Do you remember what they were called? Sons of daughters, or sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. That's what Jesus is describing here. I think in so many ways, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' attempt to tell us what it means to be truly human. what it means to be a real human in his kingdom. Being part of God's kingdom is stepping in the fullness of all a human being can be, in the divine design of how people live in a broken world where Jesus is still in charge of it, though it's broken and looks horrible and in rebellion, but there's a group of people that look different. And I think in some ways we see in this passage that in some mysterious way, redemption is more beautiful than perfection. That's not to say or justify evil or the fall in any way, shape, or form. It's simply noting the beauty of what God's doing with bringing people like us into his kingdom, a rebellious world that's sinful and broken, and the act of making us beautiful through redemption, through kingdom people principles, is an illustration to the world of what the kingdom looks like. That's kingdom stuff. That's why I want you to think of kingdom when you think of the Beatitudes. The second word I want you to think of when you read the Beatitudes, and maybe, again, the entire sermon, we'll have to decide that when we get there, is wisdom. That's the second word I want you to think of. Have you ever asked yourself, why in the world do we call these the Beatitudes after all? For so long, it's because, and I've even heard pastors preach this, it's because they are the Beatitudes, right? You're supposed to be this way if you're a real Christian. That's so tacky and like a bad church sign, is it not, if you will? But Beatitudes is actually a Latin term that came from when the Latin Bible, which was called the Vulgate, became the dominant Bible in the culture. I think it was like the Council of Trent. Like in the 1500s or something like that. Someone's going to look that up and say, you're totally wrong, and that's okay. I didn't write it in my notes. But I told you earlier that Jesus uses the Greek word makarios 9 times in this passage. Well, the Latin Bible translates makarios as beatus. That's the Latin phrase, which you can hear the connection there. Beatitudes, that's where we get it from. Most Bibles translate this as blessed, blessed, or happy. I want to use a different word entirely, and I'll get there in just a second as well. But here's something important to note. The Greek term makarios is found in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible often. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible is called the Septuagint. Did you know it's the only Bible Jesus quotes from? It's really interesting. He doesn't quote from the Hebrew Bible. He quotes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, almost exclusively. I think it's like 99% of the time. Do you know where the word makarios is found most in the Bible, in the Old Testament? In the wisdom literature. Mostly in Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. There's even ancient books out there that are not biblical, like the Ancient Wisdom of Ben Sirach, which is not scripture, but it was an old Hebrew text that was translated into Greek from the 2nd century onward, 2nd century BC, that would have been super familiar to Jesus' audience. It was like the books they were reading, you know, the New York Times bestseller list of that day, if you will. And I could give you several examples, but I wonder if you're a Bible person, if you thought of a couple examples already when you heard Jesus' words here in Matthew 5. I wonder if any of you thought of the Psalm 1 connection, where it said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Makarios, that's the word there. Happy is some of the Bibles translate as happy. Or Psalm 31, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Amen to that, right? That's Psalm 31. That's also makarios. These are just a couple examples. I could list so many for you and tell you where this shows up. So the audience of Jesus would have connected Jesus' teaching here, especially at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, with ancient wisdom literature. Why is this important? Because there's a couple things going on here. Number one, I think Jesus in this is actually showing us how to live wisely. That's the picture of what's going on here. And also two is Jesus is showing us that he's not only the Messiah, he is, but he's also the wisdom of God, which is what Paul argues later on in his own writings. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is actually wisdom literature, I would argue with you. And actually, if we keep going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we remember that Jesus uses wisdom literature motifs all over the place, one that's really important is there's a way that leads to death and a way that leads to life. This is an Old Testament wisdom literature tradition that you see that all through Proverbs. Like, there's a way of life and a way of death in Proverbs. Have you seen that before? His original audience would have gone, wow, here's a new sage. Here's a new person. Here's a new philosopher. In other words, philosophy, or the love of wisdom, that's what that word means in Greek, is the art of living wisely. And this is so important to the people of Jesus' day. They would be wondering what it was like to find the good life. How would they live the life that the new king is proclaiming, that the Messiah is telling them all about? The ancient world wanted to know. And Jesus comes along. And he puts himself out there, not just as Messiah King, which he is, but he also puts himself out there as a philosopher, as a one who tells people how to live a way of life. And the way of Jesus in the first century is being presented to us and to his original audience as a way of life. And this is not antithetical to Jesus being Messiah, not at all. Because a good Messiah and a good king doesn't just rescue you, they actually help you live a new life too. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's like, I'm going to save you and I'm going to show you how to live. And it's beautiful. And it's the way of wisdom. And that's what Jesus is doing. So of all the ways that we read the Beatitudes, I want us to think wisdom. And we don't read wisdom in the same way we read law, do we? This kind of goes against the earlier interpretation I was telling you. Because if the law says don't pick up sticks, and you picked up sticks, you'd be in trouble. That's the purpose of the law. You'd be breaking the law. But wisdom literature says something different. It says things like train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Like, it's a, you should do that. You should train up a child in the way he should go. But you don't go around saying that if a person at any moment ever does anything wrong in their older years, you should blame their parents. That's not what wisdom literature is. It gives us a principle, but wisdom literature doesn't work that way. Wisdom literature makes us ask things like, are these promises to be accepted? Are they portraits to be admired? Are they paths to be attempted? And my answer is absolutely yes, all of those at the same time. That's what wisdom literature is. It's not law, just to break it or don't break it, you're going to be condemned or not. That's part of it, but wisdom literature is so much deeper. In wisdom literature, we don't have to separate hope and aspiration. We don't have to separate grace and command, eschatology and ethics. We don't have to separate these together. Wisdom literature means we don't have to choose. We get them all. It's like we get to eat our cake and have it at the same time. These are not just ways to get into the kingdom, stay in the kingdom, or something that will come in the future. These are wisdom sayings from the ultimate king, Messiah, philosopher who has a way that we ought to live. And we will certainly, certainly get ethical standards from Jesus, what he calls his followers to do as followers of his way, to live free from anger, to not murder other people around us, to keep our word, to love our enemies. This is all part of the kingdom culture. But to kick off everything here beautifully, Jesus doesn't command us to do anything. Instead, he speaks blessing over us. That's what he does. Jesus says, Makarios, when you are this way, happy are you, blessed are you, Makarios are you. My kingdom is at hand. Honestly, friends, this sounds a whole lot like what the angels said to the shepherds in the field the night the Messiah was born. Beautiful, beautiful. When we read the sermon as those are such high demands, instead of an invitation to rethink who God is and who I am and who you are, I think we miss the point. People read, blessed are the poor, and we say, oh man, I've got to become poor in order to be blessed. But this is a total misunderstanding of the way Jesus is bringing his teaching to us. Instead, we should understand that God is redefining our view of blessing. It's why another theologian, Dallas Willard, philosopher, said, from start to finish in this sermon, Jesus is not giving commands, but illustrations of blessings of living under God's rule. That's what the Beatitudes are. Therefore, here's my definition. Took me a while to get there, but here it is. A Beatitude is a pronouncement based on the observation that a certain way of being in the world produces human flourishing. This is what I think a beatitude is. Jesus is like reshaping our social imagination in this moment. Jesus is saying when the value system of the kingdom of the world is so wrong and so antithetical to what we should hold to, here is a value system that describes my kingdom, the kingdom of God, that you should see in your lives. Jesus is not promising, he's describing. And that to me is so freeing and compelling. That's wisdom. That's living in that wisdom that my new king, Messiah, philosopher gave me. But it doesn't stop there because it's not just about kingdom. It's not just about wisdom. But here's the final thing I want you to remember this morning. It's about an invitation. It's an invitation. And that's our third word. The Beatitudes are not commands. They're not conditional moral statements and they're not formulas. The Beatitudes are just an invitation into a way of being that results in true human flourishing. That's what it is. They're an invitation into the new way of the kingdom of heaven. The entire Sermon on the Mount is Jesus's, we might call it a manifesto on human flourishing, and it's so invitational. It's come into this, see a new way of thinking, a new way of living. Jesus is presenting to us his kingdom, and his question is, will you take this invitation, be part of it? It's so much more than you could ever hope for in anything else the world offers. And And I think the whole thing, we just have to be reading this and our hearts need to say, do we want this? Do I want this? I hope you do. I want this to be true. I want this type of kingdom to be true because the kingdoms of the world are so broken and in rebellious. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus and John the Baptist kicked off their sermons and ministries, and if you remember this, with the word repent. Remember that, right? And while we typically think of negative connotations when we think of the word repent, I argued a few weeks ago that repentance doesn't just mean feel bad about the bad things you're doing. Repentance is an invitation, not a condemnation. It's an invitation to leave one path and walk the other direction, to walk maybe even an entire other path, another path entirely. And of course, there's a warning to it. Jesus knows himself that one path is going to lead to death and destruction, so he warns his people that. But it's a way also for the Lord Jesus to invite us into this new and better life. It's invitational. From repent to the Sermon on the Mount, it's invitational. The Beatitudes describe the character of one whose values, affections, and allegiances have been transferred from our own kingdoms to King Jesus's and the kingdom of heaven. Pennington goes on to say in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, a close and careful reading of the sermon will help the church recover the profound and pervasive theme of human flourishing in God's redeeming work in the world. Christianity, after all, like Judaism, was a way of life. It must not be reduced just to doctrine, ideas, concepts on the one hand, or reduced to moralistic do-goodism on the other hand. To follow Christ, to claim him as Lord, is to follow in his way. It's about the totality of life in the kingdom, and we are called into the kingdom now, here and now. And in the kingdom, we discover what human life looks like when we are truly flourishing. Jonathan Pennington. So let me clarify something this morning. I know that flourishing can be a problematic word. I've used it a lot in my sermons in the past. Many see flourishing as something different than I mean it. Many see it as like achieving wealth, property, power, influence, being successful, all of those things, as defined, again, by the culture's definitions of flourishing. It's a word that's even kind of like co-opted really easily by like prosperity preachers, which I am not one, by the way, and I'll get there in a second. We might even think of flourishing as being like that hashtag blessed life. You know, that might be the other thing we think about. If we put together our hashtag blessed life, that we'd be amazing. We'd be found successful. We'd be wealthy. We'd be perfect skin, perfect smile, perfect clothing. We'd be Instagram worthy, if you will. That's the hashtag blessed life. I'm so blessed because I have my house, my clothes, my car, my job, whatever. Most people tie that to tangible things. But when we read the Beatitudes, Jesus flips that entire thing up on its head, doesn't he? He turns the whole thing around. Jesus basically says the exact opposite of that. You know what I think is a better word than blessed or blessed? Flourishing. Let me read these to you again. Flourishing are the poor in spirit. The world says the strong and wealthy are those that are flourishing. Jesus said, blessed are the down and out, the unemployed, the underemployed, the people who can't make it on their own. Flourishing are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom. They have an openness to receiving what I have to give them because actually their hands are empty anyway. Flourishing. Flourishing are those who mourn. The world says, be strong, stuff it all down, hide your sadness, hide your failure. Jesus says, flourishing are those who let themselves grieve honestly. They grieve in the midst of community. They're flourishing because Jesus meets their need, maybe in his own ways, maybe through the community. Jesus brings comfort to those who mourn. Jesus says, flourishing are the humble. The world only values pride. But Jesus says, pride's not going to get you there. Flourishing is the humble. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We all know the world hungers for anything they want. The appetites of this world are so apart from God's design. It makes us pain and feel the weight of that. But Jesus says we're flourishing when we continue to long for things to be right. Eventually, our longing for rightness will be fulfilled. That's why that one interpretation points to a future kingdom. That's true. But this becomes the desire, the hunger and thirsting for righteousness becomes the desire of a kingdom person. If you feel the weight of the broken world on a regular basis and you want things to be right, Jesus says you're flourishing. That's flourishing for you. This is also a relational term, by the way, righteousness is in the Jewish mind. Righteousness is justice for people who are oppressed. Like if you want for people who are oppressed to be treated fairly and rightly and justly, you're flourishing. That's part of your flourishing. Flourishing are the merciful. The world says, give people what they deserve. Jesus says, no, The people who live with compassion and offer forgiveness are those who are flourishing. They're the ones who have truly tasted the mercy of God, and they're the ones who can offer it. Flourishing of the pure in heart. The world says, do whatever makes you feel good. But Jesus says, flourishing is when you protect your heart, when you embrace a posture of integrity that's true to the way of life that he has designed for humanity. Flourishing of the peacemakers. The world says, choose your side and fight for it at all costs. The church says differently. Jesus says differently. He says we live with humility and hope. Flourishing are the peacemakers. Why? Because the world needs to see a kingdom of reconciliation, a kingdom of people that get along, even though they come from very different ways of life. Flourishing are the peacemakers. Flourishing are the persecuted. The world says avoid pain and do whatever you need to stay comfortable and happy. But Jesus says flourishing are the ones who live the kingdom principles no matter what it costs them. They're flourishing because they recognize the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Even in the midst of the mess, it's here. And even finally, when Jesus says you are flourishing when they insult you, because your great reward is here, it's me. It's the kingdom of God and the way of life I'm telling you to live. Friends, quite frankly, it seems that the flourishing life that Jesus describes here is pretty negative, pretty hard. The only one that might not be negative is pure in heart, but that can still be seen as a trial too. So Jesus turns this whole modern idea upside down of happiness and the hashtag blessed life. He teaches us instead how to come alive in the middle of a broken world. We learn from Jesus that a flourishing life, hear me, is not easy. It's not easy at all. Those I know who are mourning the loss of a loved one, even this morning, don't see themselves as flourishing. But Jesus says that it's in the sufferings, the difficulties, the losses, the misrepresentations, the insults, when they're experienced in relationship with God, are paradoxically the place where we find life. And that's amazing. That's amazing. So if you're suffering this morning, if you're mourning, if you're feeling the weight of the broken world, Jesus says you're flourishing this morning. It may not feel like it, but you're a kingdom person and you're flourishing. Anecdotally, friends, I can tell you that some of my hardest times in my life was when I found Jesus nearest to me. I certainly would ask for those hard times back. I don't like those times. I try to avoid them at all costs. I don't try to live out the Beatitudes most of the time. In other words, is what I'm saying, if you're picking up what I'm throwing down. But know this, the Lord has not abandoned you. He is near you. The kingdom of heaven is near you. You may be closer to flourishing in that moment than any success you will ever find in the world. And that's good news. Family, to close today, let me point out one more thing that is completely awesome before we respond. Because Jesus not only describes to us, but he shows us the kingdom of heaven through his own example. Have you thought of this before? If you think about it, each of these Beatitudes also describe the life of Jesus. He was poor in spirit. He mourned and grieved over sin and the broken world. He was humble. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness, certainly. He was pure. He was merciful and lived with single-hearted devotion to save sinners. He was the peacemaker. The Bible says he was the one to make peace between us and God. Moreover, he was persecuted, ridiculed, mocked, and eventually killed on our behalf. And here's the amazing thing. He didn't do it for his own flourishing. He did it for your flourishing. He did it for our flourishing. What a savior. Truly our substitute. The one who invites us into a life of flourishing through faith in him. The one who made a way for us to experience that because he rejected his own flourishing for the sake of ours. I can't think of a better savior to worship and to give my life to than Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I felt the weight of these Beatitudes this week because I feel like when we read them as we should, we find that, well, I guess the easy way to say it is life is hard. Life is hard. We experience pain and frustration and all the things out there, Lord. And somehow in the middle of that, you meet us there and say, that's close to flourishing. That's close to the flourishing life. And I've experienced that before. I don't like to. I certainly don't like to experience some of these trials and things you put out here, Lord. But when I do, you meet me nearer in those than in other times in my life when things are fine. And Lord, I pray for every person here who's going through it now. Lord, I pray that you'd give them the ability to trust in you, to thank you, to live and worship for you, to be reminded that you gave up your life of flourishing for the sake of us, to give us a new life, and to live out these kingdom principles that you've given to us as an illustration to ourselves and to the world that we are kingdom people. Lord, thank you for the kingdom. Thank you for wisdom. And thank you for the invitation to be part of it. We're grateful for these words. We trust you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.